Okay, folks, we'll make a start. So this is a seminar, not a session, which was news to me 3 minutes ago. I thought we were doing it the other way around, same as yesterday. But I think it's good that we'll finish with David's last talk from Romans and do the seminar first this morning. Now, the seminar is being, this one is run by yours truly, so sorry about that. No international speaker this morning, although I hope to channel a couple of international speakers. That's the best I can do. So what I'm going to do is, with you, and seminar, in this particular seminar, is going to mean you're going to do a bit of work yourselves. So I'll sort of lay the groundwork and then I'll be handing it over to you to do some work in groups, and then we'll come back together and see what we've managed to achieve. When we're looking at the end of last year at Colossians, we looked at the idea of putting off the old self, or our old self, and putting on the new self in Christ. Remember that from Colossians? I'll read it for you. Colossians 3, we read from Paul, he says, "Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator." That's not the only place that Paul uses that language of putting off and putting on in Ephesians 4. He also says that old way, that however is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. So it's quite a theme for Paul, is putting off and putting on. And remember, it's always putting off your old self and putting on the new self. You know, we're all dead in our very own special transgressions and sins. We're the ones who ruled previously. It was our old self. But then we take on Christ and we put on the new self. We put on him, and we all put on him, and we take on his character, his mind, his nature. It's a wonderful transformation, but it's an ongoing transformation. Okay, so this is what in theology is often called the process of sanctification, of becoming more like Jesus. What I'm hoping to do this morning is to get us to think more deeply about that process, and so that we might do it better, that we might put the old self off, our old self off better, and put the new self on better. Now, in that little clip that David played last night of Tim Keller, Tim referred to a guy called John Owen, who was one of the Puritans. Now, I don't know how much you know about the Puritans, but if you know only a little about them, then it's probably worse than not knowing anything, because they sort of have a reputation for being sort of, you know, cat's bum mouthed and sort of very, you know, starchy and that sort of stuff. That's kind of puritanical, if you, you know, is kind of the adjective. The reality is far from that. I think that was sort of a reputation that was gained later on for those who perhaps followed and distorted some of their teaching. The Puritans themselves were simply Anglicans who wished they were Presbyterians. They were guys who they're sometimes called nonconformists. If you know anything about the Reformation, when it came to England, it was sort of half theological and half political, and the political nature of it sort of meant that the church struggled to reform, and some parts of the church didn't reform, and the Puritans were those who wished it had reformed more. They were Anglicans, but recognised that things in the Anglican Church weren't as they should be or could be. So in a sense, if you think of the trajectory of Anglicanism around the world, it's a patchwork, you know, very much today. There are places like in Sydney, so dioceses they call them, you know, where the bishop is sort of the leader over that area, where they're very much evangelical and descendants, in a sense, of the Puritan and nonconformist strain. But then there are other places that are completely, these days, very, very liberal, and sometimes a combination of liberal and traditional Anglo-Catholic, you might have heard that expression, that really is the church that didn't reform. John Owen was one of those Puritans, and Tim Keller mentioned him in reference to the idea of mortification. And Tim said, mortification isn't what everybody thinks it is. It's not simply repentance. It's about weakening the hold of sin. So it's actually about a very determined approach to addressing sin in our lives. But mortification is never alone. It shouldn't be anyway. It's always in their old school language to be coupled with vivification. So mortification is the putting to death, and the vivification, try and say that fast several times, is the bringing to life. And so you can see there the putting off of your old self, that's mortification, and the putting on of the new self is vivification. And the words don't really matter, but the realities do. The realities matter enormously. So what I want to do this morning is to not do anything of my own, but really just to... I went to a conference, I don't even know when it was last year or the year before, maybe start of last year. Okay, just before, okay. So there was an American speaker at this conference. His name is Kelly Capick, and he's a John Owen fanboy, and writes books, but really they're just John Owen's books, written in contemporary language. For the benefit of our generation. I'm just going to sort of tell you what I learnt from him, which he's learnt from John Owen, and to pass that on, to flesh out this idea of mortification in particular. And then in what I want us to do is in groups to consider what we think vivification should entail. So I've kind of got a bit of a process here for mortification, and it might be worth having a pen ready for this one, because it's sort of like a list and there's no way you'll remember it. Anyone got a spare pen for those who doesn't have a pen with them? Oh, sorry, obviously you could thumb...
It's a reminder that I have a backpack.
I was mortified. Yeah, it means I was embarrassed. Yeah. Mm. Actually, it means I wish I could dig a hole and climb into it and die. Mm-hmm. I'm so embarrassed that I wish I could dig a hole and die. Well, I wish I were dead. But it's always used in the context of embarrassment. Okay, so everyone's prepared? Good. But we're not because we haven't prayed. So let's pray. Father God, thank you for Jesus Christ, who makes it possible for us both to mortify the old self and to be vivified in Christ. Father, we thank you that he died so that we can live. He died so that we can die with him. That is, that our old self can be sloughed off and we can put on, be robed in the new self of Christ. Father, help us to understand what an immense privilege this is, that we don't lose anything in this transaction, that we gain everything. Father, help us to want to put to death our old self, therefore, and to put on Christ. Father, right now, help us to learn, help us to understand some of the ways to both mortify and vivify, that we might grow in Christ, that we might experience the joy that comes from being closer in communion with you as we put him on, as our minds and hearts are transformed. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The starting point that we should come from in all of this is to remember that though both mortification and vivification are a work that we engage in, they're the work of God's grace. Okay, so we have to start there, because otherwise we'll take it on our own selves and we'll think that it's our work to do, and then we'll put ourselves in the position of either becoming proud if we succeed or despairing if we fail, or when we fail. And so it's really essential that we remember the gracious nature of the process and God's work in it. And to help us with that, I have my copy of the Westminster Shorter Catechism here, which I carry everywhere with me.
Woo! Yeah!
Which comes out of the Westminster Confession of Faith, and is a way of teaching the Westminster Confession of Faith, which, of course, as you know, as good Presbyterians, is our subordinate standard of faith. Anyone actually know what that means? No? Here's what it means. It means that during the Reformation, the leaders of the Reformation understood that the Bible can be read and taken in many ways, and it's actually helpful to have a statement of our understanding of what the Bible means, of its core teachings, and to have those as a subordinate standard to the Bible. So the Bible rules in everything. The Bible is the Word of God, and the Westminster Confession is not the Word of God, but it is meant to convey our understanding of the core teaching of the Bible. Whenever we think that the Westminster Confession might be in error because we see that the Bible may say things differently, then the Bible always wins. The Bible always trumps. But it is helpful in most part. And it's still helpful in most part, even though it was written 500 years ago, or not quite, but almost. So I'm going to read to you three questions. A catechism was a question and answer format for teaching, for instructing. So three questions that come in order to highlight the gracious nature of sanctification, but also something that's particular about the gracious nature of sanctification. So remember, sanctification, that's just the big word for both mortification and vivification, like the umbrella, becoming more like Jesus, more holy through process of putting off the old self and putting on the new self. So the first one is, what is justification? And the answer starts, justification is an act of God's free grace in which he pardons our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight for the sake of the righteousness of Christ alone, which is credited to us and received by faith alone. Okay? Just want you to focus on the first part though. Justification is an act of God's free grace. All God. He chooses freely to justify. Second question, or next question, is what is adoption? Adoption is an act of God's free grace by which we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. Again, adoption is an act of God's free grace. So same, exactly the same beginning as with justification. It's an act, it's a one-time, once-for-all act of God to justify, to adopt. What is sanctification? Sanctification is the work of God's free grace by which we are renewed throughout in the image of God and are enabled more and more to die to sin and to live to righteousness. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace. What's the same? What's the same as the previous two? God's free grace. Right. What's different? Act and work. Right. So the first two are acts, and I think the point there is they're once-offs. We're justified, done. We're adopted, done. A work, though, is something that is ongoing. Whose ongoing work? God's. By which we are renewed throughout in the image of God and are enabled. Right? So we have a part, we're to do something, but we're enabled to do it by God. So it's still all God's free grace at work all the way through, but we're partners in it. Not like 50% God, 50% us. Right? Always all God at work, but all him enabling us to die to sin and to live to righteousness. To mortify our old self, to vivify the new self. Okay? So really important that we start there, just so that we're crystal clear that even though we're going to be talking about a whole bunch of things that we do, God's free grace enables us to do it. And so all the glory to him when we experience success. But we should have confidence as well that because God's free grace is powerful, because God is powerful, because his spirit is in us and he is powerful, we should expect to see progress in sanctification. Over time, not necessarily from one day to the next, but over time, we should expect God's power to be at work in us. And so it's a hopeful work, this putting off and putting on, this sanctification. So that's the first thing to make clear. And in relation to that, John Owen talked a lot about union and communion. And he made a distinction in terms of our relationship with God between these two ideas. Our union with God is one for us in Christ and doesn't waver. So it's something that is achieved, as we've already seen, through our justification and our adoption. And it doesn't ever change. We are children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's our union. We are united to Christ, united to God through Christ. But there's our communion, which is sort of the experience of our relationship with God, that does ebb and flow. And you'll know that in your own experience. It doesn't ebb and flow because God changes or is inconsistent or unfaithful or anything like that. But it does ebb and flow because we are. And so our experience of our relationship with God, our experience of our adoption, our relationship to our Heavenly Father, does change. It can grow and it can fade. And a lot of that is what sanctification is all about. It achieves a growing and improving, a deepening relationship with God, a communion, a deeper communion with God. Okay? So I think that's a really helpful distinction that doesn't in any way mar our assurance of salvation, but does explain our experience of the Christian life often. And I think should help us to remember that, you know, following Jesus isn't, it's not just about am I saved? It's not just about am I going to heaven or not? Am I in or out? It's about a relationship. It's about a real life, living relationship with God through Christ and the Holy Spirit. You know, that book, Enjoying God, that we're all going to be reading in Term 1, is very much about that, enjoying the relationship that God has won for us, growing in our communion with God. Hopefully what we do here this morning will help us a lot with that as well. So that's where our focus is. I didn't write down who said it, but someone said, our love for God is like the moon, waxing and waning, sometimes growing, sometimes fading. God's love for us is like the sun, always full and warming, I think that is. Full and burning. Now, of course, sometimes it's nighttime, but the sun is always full and burning. You know. Now, I know the moon is actually always full as well, but anyway, I think it was... You get it, right? You get it. Yeah. To our eyes is the point. Yeah, to our eyes. Okay, so let's get into this. I don't know, actually, whether John Owen... sort of broke mortification down into these 10 practices. But Kelly Capick, who is a man, by the way, just to let you know, man called Kelly. Kelly Slater, I suppose. Yeah. Anyway. So here's how he broke it down. And you'll see by the end how it is so much more than simply, sorry, God. So, to begin with, we are to examine the symptoms of our sin. So, the symptoms are the outward expressions of our sin. We're to examine the symptoms of our sin in order to get to the root of our sin. So, how do you examine the symptoms of your sin? Well, I think the key thing is to ask why. Where did that come from? So you become aware of the outward expression of your sin. Now, of course, even to choose to do this is a massive step because so often our awareness of the outward expressions of our sin makes us want to do all sorts of things other than examine our sin. It makes us want to justify our sin, makes us want to look elsewhere for the causes of our sin outside of us. But if we really want to mortify our old self, then we need to, in a sense, almost disassociate, that is to sort of step outside of ourselves and kind of go, that was interesting. and ask the question, where did that come from? Why did I do that? Why did I respond in that way? Why did I burst out in anger? What was threatened? What did I feel like I was going to miss out on that caused me to act in that way? What do I value so much that it caused me to sin? Those kinds of questions. Why did I do that? And keep just, often you have to ask why and you'll come up with an answer and then you have to go, but why that? And there might be several layers, and you have to keep digging down.
Do you think this works for sins of omission, or is it more
Yes. Okay. So that's a very helpful question. Did everyone get that? Is this, so Susie said, does this work only for sins of, so here's a distinction, sins of commission, the bad things we do, the wrong things we do, sins of omission, the good things we don't do, the good things that we should do but don't, sins of omission, we omit them, we just fail to do them. And of course, those ones, I suspect that in this crowd, you might be like me, and that is that as we grow up in Christ, the first sins to for us to sort of get a decent handle on, to start dealing with, are the sins of commission. The sins that are, particularly the sins that are obvious and outward. The sins that other people see. The much harder ones to deal with because the motivation, sadly, isn't there for us as much. Are the inward sins, that is the hidden sins. Even those, though, are probably sins of commission. But yeah, then there are the sins of omission. Let's think about that. So I'm awesome at sins of omission, actually. Sorry, we're all good at something. Yeah, thank you. So usually it's just, you know, a failure to love as I should, or to the extent that I should, or in the right proportions that I should, with the right priorities that I should. It's not quite as neat as omission and commission, is it? Because I think usually if I'm not loving somebody else as I should, it's because I'm loving myself as I shouldn't. Or, you know, there's probably a sin of commission that goes along with the sin of omission. So say, for example, I don't like making phone calls that are going to be a little, that might be a little bit awkward. And I'm a bit of a wuss, because often the awkwardness might simply be that I don't know the person that I'm calling. I've never called them before or something like that. And so I'll put it off. So in a sense, it's a sin of omission. It's not getting around to that, making that phone call that I know would be good to make. But the sin of commission there is a self-protection. And I suppose I can ask questions about why do I feel the need to protect myself? What am I fearing? Anyway. That's right. So there are 10 steps here that we're going to get through, and we're on step one, and we'll get to that one. Yeah, that's right. So, this, they're not necessarily do step one, then do step two, then do step. It could be 10 dot points rather than 10 numbered points, if you know what I mean. You know, they're sort of just 10 parts to a whole. Right. So anyway. So, number one, I'll just number them, anyway, is examine the symptoms to get to the root. And I think that's a really crucial step that we rarely take, to take the time. And that's part of the thing here. You know, I don't know if you noticed, I noticed because I knew I was doing this, and I thought, oh, look, you know, Keller's doing John Owen. So I was paying close attention. But he said that at least once a month he thinks ministers should do this. And the reason, and you might think, once a month, shouldn't we be doing this like 10 times a day? But what he's talking about, this is the distinction between simply repenting of our sin and looking to mortify our sin. You would never do anything else if you were like, you could spend every moment of every day going, you know, devoted to this process. And that's what he's saying. He's saying set aside some decent time once a month to go deep and do this kind of thing. I think both are good. Yeah, I think both would be good. So, I think time alone with God, you know, relating to God in these things, and I think that this kind of thing is meant to be a prayer-soaked activity. So even what we've already talked about in this first step, you would want to be praying, you know, God, help me to answer this question well, to drill down from the symptoms to the root well, you're wanting God's Spirit to be showing you the way in all of this. So I think that that the core of the process is about you and God. But, you know, often other people, especially people close to us, will be God's workers as well with us in helping us to know our sin, helping us to see our sin, helping us to think through what's going on. So I think both are good. Yeah. We're still up to point one. So yes, but that's it. That is point one. The second one is to know the consequences of sin. So to think more deeply about the impact and effect that our sin has, both on us and on those around us. Because this is one of those things, this whole process is about examining what we don't examine. It's easy, especially with hidden sins, right, those sins that no one else knows about, they're just going on in our minds and our hearts, to think that that doesn't affect anybody else. But that's a lie. Sin always affects other people. Because we're not being who we're meant to be, and we're always people in relationship with others. So thinking about the consequences of our sin inwardly and then the flow-on effects towards others. Of course, some sin is very direct and against other people. And thinking deeply about that, thinking about, okay, hang on, I have just harmed someone made in the image of God, loved enough by God that God sent his own son to die for that person, and I have treated them horribly, terribly, you know, to just kind of own it, to really own it, what you've done and the impact that it has, rather than just kind of brushing things off, which we love to do, brushing sin off because it's just too confronting. So thinking about the consequence of our sin. Of course, we heard this on Sunday, I think. Was it just this last Sunday? About sin, the heart of sin, the worst consequence of sin is always what it does to our communion with God. So to be thinking about that as well, the way that it damages our relationship with God and is against him, always against him. Psalm 51, verse 1. Okay, so that's the second one. Know the consequences of your sin. Number three is to long for freedom from sin's grip. So to actually hate our sin. You know how it's actually easy to cherish sin, to love sin, to excuse sin. But rather we should be longing for freedom from sin's grip. Now we should have that should be an expectant longing, I want to remind you. God is enabling this process. He's given us everything that we need. Jesus' death on the cross removes the penalty for sin and breaks the power of sin. You're no longer a slave to sin. You were, but you're not anymore. Christ frees us from the shackles of sin. Therefore, we can stand up and walk away. Have an expectant and a hopeful longing for that freedom. It is totally possible. It's often slow progress, but progress is definitely achievable because Jesus has made it achievable. This must be an expression that was used in the day. Cultivate a longing for the farther shore. So the idea that we have to cross over Jordan, you know, we have to go. We reach the other side. We reach heaven. But the kingdom is coming. You know, the kingdom is coming in us. The kingdom is breaking in us. And so that idea. I think this is a wonderful way to live your life. To think, what am I going to be doing in heaven? Who am I going to be in heaven? And to bring that back into now, to bring it back into today, and say, if that's what everything's heading for, if that's what life is all about, then let's make today all about that now as well, so that we can stand before Jesus on the final day and go, you know, and receive that, well done, good and faithful servant. You know, you knew what life was about, and you persevered, and you look to make life now about what it's going to be about forever. Because we're already in the kingdom. We're already adopted as children. So let's live like sons of God. Cultivate a longing for the farther shore. I think a lot of these things have a sort of mirror image on the vivification side. And that's actually what, if I give you time, we're going to do when we get through the mortification thing, to think, okay, what's the flip side of that? What's the vivification side of that? Okay. So number four is to ask, is this sin rooted in my temperament? Sorry, no. That was part of three. So longing for freedom from sin's grip and cultivating a longing for the farther shore. So they're the same thing. Sorry. Sorry about that. So we just did 3B, and now we're up to 4. And this one is to ask, is this sin rooted in my temperament? So this is a little bit like, not quite, and we'll get to what Phil was saying earlier about, are there sort of circumstances around us that we need to avoid and that kind of thing. This is like an internal circumstance. We're all different. We've all been made different by God. We all have different temperaments, different, we might sometimes call them personalities. We also have different weaknesses. We all have weaknesses, but they take different forms. Sometimes those are things that are sort of made worse by our circumstances, but there's actually some kind of particular brokenness in us. We're all broken in different ways. Think of dropping a mirror and it's never going to shatter the same way, you know, any two times that you drop the mirror. That's like us, right? We're a shattered mirror, shattered image of God, but we're all broken differently. And so it's worth asking, is this sin, does it find its root in my temperament? For example, you know, there's this common distinction made these days between extroverts and introverts. And often, I think, we use those kinds of distinctions to sort of say, well, that's just who I am, you know, that's just my personality. And there's some truth in that. That's how you've been made, and it's how you're broken as well. And so to ask, okay, what are the what form does sin take more commonly for an introvert, and is that me? What form does sin take more commonly for an extrovert, and is that what's coming out of me? Okay? So is this sin rooted in my temperament? It just helps you understand it better. Where is it coming from? Is it rooted in my temperament? Number five, and this is the external one, be watchful for dangerous situations. So there are going to be internal factors that shape our sin, and there are going to be external factors, and they might be related to the internal factors as well. Be watchful for dangerous situations. Now, be watchful is really important because the situations might not seem dangerous. You know, when we go down to the beach, we look out at the ocean, and any of us who are sensible go, danger. Right? We actually understand that the surf is a dangerous place, and we need to take heed, we need to take care in those circumstances. But sometimes, when it comes to sin, the circumstances don't seem dangerous at all. For example, we all face, most of us I imagine, face a temptation to long for, not the farther shore, but the nearest shore, to long for heaven now. That is, to create our own heaven now. Not the true heaven, but a heaven where we rule, where we're in control, where life is comfortable and good and easy. Right? So our comfortable middle-class society is actually a very dangerous place for us. And we need to be alert and aware to it. We need to be watchful. I know that, I hope Suze doesn't mind me saying, but when we visit her family, who are better off than us, and who live in very nice places and settings and have all sorts of things that we don't have, I think she feels, why? Why can't we have this? You know?
No, we need a new car.
Yeah. Right. Because of family background.
Yeah.
So it's that watchfulness that's really important, though. Being aware of it. And I know that Susie is aware of it and will often pray in advance, you know, going into those situations, guard our hearts, you know. Mum and Dad, could we meet at a neutral place? And we'll pick you up, okay? Don't drive your car. Yes, okay. Should the alcoholic avoid the pub?
Yes.
Right, yeah. I mean, that's kind of the obvious cliche almost example, but... yes, absolutely. So there's wherever we're aware of our weakness. I think pornography and lust are another great example, and perhaps more broadly relevant example. Wherever we can limit the temptation, we should. Fools not to. Flee temptation, we're told in the word. You know. So, and I think we need to be careful that we don't convince ourselves that, oh no, this is necessary. There's no way to flee from this. So I think usually there is. The thing is, are we willing to pay the price? There'll be a cost. When there's a cost, we're very tempted to say, oh, we can't. That's not true. We can. We just have to be willing to pay the cost. And so the question is, have we done half of this stuff? You know, have we considered the consequences of our sin? Because if we consider the consequences of a sin, we're going to be much more motivated to pay the cost to avoid our sin. Right? Are we longing for the farther shore? Are we longing to be pure, you know, and with Jesus? Are we mindful that Jesus is actually with us? I mean, I don't think that's actually in the list, but that's actually a pretty good one, isn't it? Yeah, let's make it number 11. It's funny that we sin and yet we believe, at least in theory, that Jesus is with us and the Spirit is in us and God sees everything, and yet we still go ahead in our sin. It's bizarre. Anyway. Number 6. This is good. They're all good. Comparison. It can be. Yep. It's not necessarily sin to acknowledge that things aren't what they could be. I think if it sort of heads into sort of covetousness, then that's sin. Yeah. So we should be aware of that is sin, and we should be considering the consequences of it and doing all this stuff to try to put it off. Yeah. So comparison is always a danger if you're comparing yourself to the world. Comparison can be a good thing. You know, remember Paul says, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ, right? So if we compare ourselves to Christ, if we compare ourselves to those who are more mature in the faith and who are following Christ, well, that's good comparison. But we should always be wary when we're comparing ourselves to unbelievers. And envying their sinful life. Sorry? Stez is preaching next Sunday on 73, Psalm 73. Yeah, that's right. Okay. So number 6. Halfway, everybody. Yeah. Number 6 is resist sin from the beginning. Nip it in the bud. Okay. So is it in James that there's that progression of... Where's that? Yeah, it's James 1. Yeah, I'll read it. When tempted, that's how it begins. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone, but each person, that's us, is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, this is like the ugliest birth you've ever heard, okay? Desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. So temptation appeals to our desire. That's the moment to do something about it. That's the moment to nip it in the bud, before the birth happens, before desire gives birth to sin. So to be aware of temptation, to be aware of your habitual sin in particular, to know, to have examined the circumstances and the things that tempt you and cause you into sin, to learn from your past sin and to go, hang on, I know where this is going because I've been here before, and now I'm going to do something about it. I'm going to pray about it. I'm going to look to the Lord for strength in this moment. I'm going to do anything I can to flee from the situation. I'm even going to put things in place in advance that I can put into action when I find myself in this situation. Like, so some people phone a friend, you know, I'm feeling tempted, or send a text message. People have asked me to do that for them, as in to take those calls or to respond to those messages. So, resist sin from the beginning. Number 7, meditate on God's perfection and our imperfection. So, knowing God's character and our character, God's nature and our nature. And I've written here, might need to think with you about it, will help reveal hypocrisy and sins of omission. So there you go. I think the idea is there to see the gap between what God is like and what we were made to be like and what we're actually like, so that we're not pretending that gap is smaller than it is. Yes, that'll help us to see, because we can pretend, we can go, well, I'm a good person, I don't X, Y, and Z, particularly if we've overcome some of those sins of commission and more obvious sins. But meditating on God's perfection and our imperfection to see the vast gulf that still exists between us, we'll kind of go, hang on, there's plenty of work to do here, plenty of ways that God still needs to be shaping me. Okay, number 8, don't fake peace with God, but wait for him. I think I found this really helpful. Don't fake peace with God, but wait for him. Peace in that sense doesn't mean the full and final peace that we have with God through Christ, which can't be taken away from us. It means peace in that communion sense, in that relational sense. You know how we like to do that with each other, maybe you with your spouse. We know there's something not right. There's some glitch in the matrix, some disturbance in the force. Sorry? Yeah, one more, quick, three. No, haven't got one, sorry. But we just don't feel like we've got the energy to go there, and so we'll just pretend and paper over, and it kind of works up to a point, doesn't it? You know? Like, you can sort of just work along side by side fairly well and ignore it, and sometimes it goes away and doesn't resurface for a while. But you're faking it. It's not real. It's still there. And it's true with God as well. You know, to actually, not just to say to God, God, I did it again, I'm really sorry, thanks that you forgive me, let's move on. You know, we're so keen to move on, aren't we? Do you ever hear or you ever say to yourself, I said I'm sorry, what's your problem? That's really what we mean. I said I'm sorry. okay, do you think it's that, is it really that simple? You know? God forgives, absolutely. God forgives. But so often we take his forgiveness for granted, and if we're taking his forgiveness for granted, then that's just one way of minimizing our sin, isn't it? It's just one way of not really dealing with our sin. We need to see how surprising and precious and incredible God's forgiveness is, so that we, so we're motivated to buy his forgiveness, to actually not need it anymore, in a sense, to be far less likely to sin in the same ways again. If we think that God's forgiveness is easy for him, well, it's not a whole lot of motivation there to stop sinning, is there? Because it's just, you can just keep drawing on the bank account, we can just keep going back, and God's never going to say no. So we need to not fake peace with God, but wait for him. And not to doubt, don't doubt his forgiveness, his willingness to forgive, but to experience his forgiveness rather than just go through the motions. Number nine, are we up to number nine? Wow, ripping along. Number nine is trust in Christ to crucify your sin. Number 10, I'll come back to number 9, sort of do them together. Number 10 is rely on the Holy Spirit. So this is almost coming back to where we began in terms of remembering that it's a work of God's free grace. Sanctification is a work of God's free grace. He enables sanctification. He enables it through the death of Christ. Christ died and we died with him. That's how to die. That's how the old self dies. It dies with Christ. Our sin gets nailed to the cross. Our old self dies with Jesus. Remember baptism? The old self goes down into the water. The new self rises from the water. So it's in Christ and in his death that our sin dies. That our sin was paid for. But also that its power was broken and that our new life was won. So, trust in Christ to crucify your sin and rely on the Holy Spirit, who is his ongoing presence in us for this very purpose. For this very purpose, to make us more like Jesus. And a massive part of that is mortifying sin. Remember that God... So, these two together, trust in Christ to crucify your sin and rely on the Holy Spirit. Remember that God is more committed to your sanctification than you are. Right? So trust him. Trust him to do it. And use all that he's given you to do it as well. So that's mortification. That's Kelly Capick doing, well, that's Pete Thompson doing, Kelly Capick doing John Owen. If you would like to think more about that, then this is a good little book. It's called Licensed to Kill, a field manual for mortifying sin by Brian Hedges. Really practical, really helpful, really easy. Not in a bad way, good, easy, not bad, easy. That won't really say anything that I haven't said this morning, but it'll just take you longer to read through it and therefore to think about it more deeply and to do more about it. So that's a good one if you want to go further with that. But what I want us to do now is to... Yeah, we've got 20 minutes or thereabouts, and I think that's about right, to just... break up into small groups and to think about, okay, so that was mortification. What's vivification? What would be, if we came up with a 10-step process for vivification, What would be some of the things that we can do under God through what he's given us to raise to new life, to put on the new self being created in Christ Jesus? Another old-time preacher, a little bit after the Puritans, a Scotsman, forgotten his name. No. The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. Who was that? Thomas Chalmers. Yeah, right. So another great preacher, Scottish guy, wrote a sermon called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. Which I just love the title. It's so expressive, so whatever, got the wrong word. But anyway, descriptive. Expulsion, you know, casting out. The expulsive power. How do you come to love something new? How do you actually stop loving something old that you shouldn't love? How do you get rid of old loves? Well, Chalmers says the only real way, the only ultimately effective way, is to love something new in its place. You know, Jesus said, it's no good casting out spirits, evil spirits from someone if you leave them empty. You know, if you leave the house empty, all that's going to happen is new evil spirits will come in and take up their place. What we need is the Spirit of God in us. We need the Holy Spirit in us to take residence in us. So there's no room, no evil spirit would dare try to take up residence where God lives. If we're going to mortify, we have to vivify. See, we can't just kind of deal with our sin, you know, try to slaughter our sin over here and not put on the new self and not work at putting on the new self, not be vivified. So in Ephesians 4, which I read from earlier, where he uses that language of putting off and putting on. So he says, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, this is verse 22, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. And then a few verses later in verse 28, and I think it's very much related, he says, anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer. But he doesn't just say, stop stealing. He says, anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. So God never says to us, stop it. No. Enough. And leaves it at that. He says, stop it and do this instead. But, you know, what did Jesus say to the woman caught in adultery? You know, he said, you're forgiven. I forgive you. Go and sin no more. So he says, stop what you're doing. You know it's wrong. And move on. You know, put on the new self. And he does that for us as well. Okay. So vivification has to happen as well. The putting on of the new self. So what are 10 things, and you don't have to come up with 10, but let's just get into little groups and see what you can come up with. And they might actually just kind of be a reflection, the mirror side, the flip side of some of the things that you've already got there. What are the kind of positive actions and habits and practices, and questions to ask and answer, that are going to lead to putting on the new self? And you can think of different language that the Bible uses to putting on the new self, you know, being transformed in our minds and our hearts, growing in righteousness and holiness, those kinds of, that kind of language that might help you along the way. Okay, so let's say 15 minutes, just in sort of maybe sort of three groups on either side, so a group of six, a group of five, a group of 10,000 up the back. Just turn where you are and find a handful of people to work with. Okay, we're almost out of time for that little exercise. So if we can, how is that? Who's feeling vivified? Awesome. Half vivified. Kind of like, yeah, good. So I think one really important thing to remember with a session like this, seminar like this, is it's really, I mean, I've not my ideas, so I can say this. I find it really sort of, you know, encouraging, and you know, you kind of go, yeah, wow, there's so much that we can do to grow in Christ and that sort of stuff. But part of the point of this is that this is hard work. Unless we plan, unless we actually plan to do this, we won't do it. We might sort of, I suppose, do bits of it, and maybe our repentance and confession might take on a fuller shape, and that's great. I think there probably is some value and merit in that idea of a periodic and thorough type application of both mortification and the kind of vivification things that you've been coming up with. So I'm just encouraging you to take it further than this time this morning. What'd you come up with? I'm just going to point to your group and just tell us, just shout out something that you don't have to go into detail, but something that you thought was going to be an essential part of vivification. It was part of the mortification, yeah. Okay, yep. So growing your desire to be more godly. Okay. Are you a different group? Yes? Yeah. Okay. Right. And perhaps to be able to look and see the good fruit, to be thankful and... Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, cool. It's a little bit like when we're... Dave was talking about the prayer group and the importance of seeing answered prayer is actually vivifying. Yeah. Cool. Okay. That's all we've got time for. How about we pray and thank God for the work of His free grace that is operative in us, and appeal to Him to make us determined to make the most of all that He enables. So, let's pray. Please, if a couple of people could pray, that'd be great.